Okay, let's have a word of prayer, shall we, first? Father, we thank you for all that's been done this past 2 days, and for your word, for the time you've been with us, for the fellowship we enjoyed together. And now, as we open your word, we pray that you'll reveal your truth to us and draw us closer to the Saviour. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I thought this evening, as the last message, instead of as others have gone, instead of doing a little bit which we haven't done, we would perhaps have a devotional message, study to close, and as I've really done nothing about the suffering of the Lord Jesus, his death, and in fact, we did look a little bit at his resurrection in the sense that we, I looked at the burial, at least his burial. I thought what we'd do is look at something to do with his suffering, and I thought we'd plug into the part which talks about the garden, and that will help us perhaps. I can move on from there to deal somewhat with his suffering. So let's turn, shall we, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, and chapter 14. And we're going to read verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, "Sit ye here where I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither knew they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. 'Tis enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of men." I think actually what happens in this particular passage, and you don't really get it because of the punctuation, but it would seem to me that in fact there is a parenthesis in the text, and what happened was he said, "Sleep on now and take your rest," full stop. And then he sat looking over them and after them whilst they took their rest. And then, of course, the band who were come to arrest him came. And he then says, "It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of men. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrays us is at hand, that he betrayeth me is at hand." And I can only make sense of that if we believe that there is a parenthesis between the phrase, "Take your rest," and at that point he sat over them, watched over them, sat alongside them whilst they took their rest. And then, when the band came, he then said to them, "It is enough." In other words, they were woken up, the hour has come, and he went to meet them. However, that's not really what I wanted to talk about this evening. I wanted to just look at the verse 36. Now, if you were to ask me what for a perfect prayer, this is one prayer I would give you as a perfect prayer. I mean, you might have expected me to turn to what men term the Lord's Prayer, but I might just as well turn to this particular prayer and regard this as a perfect prayer. It has the constituents of a perfect prayer. What does a prayer have? Well, let's have a look at it. You know, the prayer. A prayer has a person to whom we pray. So this has Abba Father. So that's the person. But then this person has to possess power, because it's pointless coming to him if he hasn't the power to do what we request. And so the next statement says, all things are possible with thee. So there's the power. So we have the person, and we've got the power. Now knowing that, we can bring the petition. And so the petition is now given. Take away this cup from me. And so you have the petition. Now, of course, in prayer, there's always a proviso. And that proviso is now given. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Or, as expression of the prayers, thy will be done. And so, here you have the proviso. So, these four things are the constituents of prayer. The person to whom you pray, there's the power which that person has, which makes it valid and realistic for you to pray to him. There's the petition which you want to bring to the person. And there's always, in the prayer to God, a proviso that it must be according to his will. So in that sense, I would say that this is a perfect prayer for that reason, for those reasons. However, I want to look at this in a different way to that, because I think this prayer also hides certain great and fundamental truths. And so let's look at the prayer again, but look at it now and expand the phrases. Let's look, shall we, at the first phrase. Abba, Father. What does that tell us about? Well, it introduces us to the sonship of Christ. It is he who is addressing the Father, and he's addressing him as his son. So here we have the great truth of the sonship of Christ. Then notice what it goes on to say. All things are possible with thee. And here you have the great truth of the sovereignty of God. All things are possible to thee. So we have the truth of the sovereignty of God. And then notice thirdly, it says, take away this cup from me. And here you have the sufferings of the Saviour, this cup, that's what it is. Take away this cup from me, the sufferings of the Saviour. And then last of all, nevertheless, not my will, but what thou wilt. And there you have the submission of the servant. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so you have the submission of the servant. Well, these are four great truths, and let me just deal with them briefly. Let me just deal with these briefly. I suppose that one way to look at the sonship of Christ is to look conversely at the fact of the fatherhood of God. You know, in actual fact, this is what he says, Abba Father. So if you look at the converse of this, I mean, the corresponding truth of the fatherhood of God, we might be able to understand a bit more about the sonship of Christ and what is involved for us. Because in looking at these truths, it's not just looking at the truths themselves, but we want to know how they are involved for us. Excuse me. Well now, what can we say about the fatherhood of God? In what way is he father? Well, let's say first of all that you find the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament. You find that God is referred to as father in the Old Testament, though we tend to think that it's something which is found only in the New Testament. But that's not so. In fact, in the Old Testament, God is seen in two relationships to Israel. The one which we perhaps are more acquainted with is that he is seen as the husband of a faithless wife. You know, it's the story of Hosea. But that isn't the first description of God's relationship to Israel. The first description of his relation to Israel is as a father. Now let me explain what I mean by that. When when Moses was called upon to go to confront Pharaoh, God sent him with a message, and what he said in his introduction to this message was this: Israel is my son. Let my son go. So God was proclaiming himself to be the father of the nation, the father of the nation of Israel. Israel is my son. Let my son go. Now, even in the prophecy which deals with God, his relationship to Israel, as in the relationship of Gomer and Hosea, even there you will find reference to God as the father of Israel. When you come to the end of the Old Testament, what you will read in the book of Malachi is this: if I be a father, now the word if can be translated since, and he's chiding Israel here, since I be a father, where is my honor? The law says that you to honor your father and mother. Well, God was the father. And so he asks Israel, where is my honor? And you find that in the book of Malachi. Now, without reference to other occasions, there are other occasions in the Old Testament where God is revealed in this way. And so it is that God looks upon himself in the Old Testament as the father of the nation. And indeed, the Jews in the day of the Lord Jesus would regard themselves still as God, still as the father of the nation. And that's one of the reasons why they had an argument with the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But he is regarded here in the Old Testament as the father of a nation. So that's something which perhaps we don't always remember. Now, what we remember better perhaps, and it brings in this idea of sonship, is he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in what way is he the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the matter of an eternal relationship. It is an eternal relationship. In other words, what I'm saying is that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is the eternal Son of God. I'm saying that there is the eternal sonship of Christ. We talk of God as the eternal Father. You know, I became a father when I had a child. My first child was born. And when little Jane, she's big Jane now, but when she was born, you know, then I became a father. But if you have an eternal Father, it must logically be that you have an eternal son. It goes alongside with the eternal fatherhood of God, this fact that there is an eternal son. Now, when the Apostle John writes his gospel, he writes concerning the Lord Jesus as the Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And that is regarded by John as an eternal relationship. Not will be, but he's the eternal Son who is in the bosom of the Father, always has been in the bosom of the Father. And so you have an eternal relationship. His sonship began when he became man. He was forever the Son of God. Now the second thing is that it's not only an eternal relationship, but it's a unique relationship. Now, you remember in John chapter 5, that there was the occasion when the Lord Jesus went down to the pool of Bethesda, and there was this fellow who had been there for about 38 years, and he was the worst case there, and of course the Lord Jesus went to the worst case. Will you be made whole? Notice what he said. You know, he might have said no, and that was it. But this man wanted to be made whole. Will you? So it was a matter of his will. Will you be made whole? And the man wanted to be made whole. Now, of course, they meet this guy carrying his bed. And as he carries his bed, of course, the Pharisees and all the scribes and all those people catch up with him. And they say, what are you carrying your bed for on the Sabbath day? And you know, the logic answer was, well, the man who told me to rise and walk, he was the man who told me to carry my bed. So if he got power to make me walk, he also really should have the power to tell me to carry my bed. So there we are, and off he was. Who is he? No. Anyway, they caught up with the Lord Jesus, and he was the one who had given this man the power to walk, and they said he was a Sabbath breaker. Broken the Sabbath. You made this man whole on the Sabbath day. And he's broken the Sabbath carrying his bed. You've been working. And the Lord Jesus replies, my Father works up to now, and I work. That is a wonderful reply. See, his Father couldn't rest in the presence of sin. When his Father created things, he looked at him and everything was so very good. And he rested. But sin came in. And from that day till now, God has not rested to reverse the results of sin and to bring in redemption and a new creation, a new universe where sin is no more. And so he says, my Father has not rested up to now. Up to now. And I work. So neither had he rested. But, of course, what he was saying, you see, was they recognized that he was referring to God as his Father. They recognized that. And they recognized that he was saying that he was competent to do the same work as God was doing. And so what they said was, well, you blaspheme, because you made yourself, you're a man, and made yourself equal with God. And what you've done, they said, is you have made, and I want to put the words as they are in the text, the Greek text, you have made God, you blaspheme, because you have made God, this is the translation, your own true Father. In other words, it wasn't the father of the nation. They might claim that. But he was claiming God to be his Father in a unique way. And then they went on to say, knowing that what that involved, making yourself equal with God. And so the Lord Jesus was claiming to be God in an absolutely unique sense. And they recognized that. Now, we haven't time to look at that. I know that I did this down in Florida the first time I went there, and we looked at what the Lord Jesus taught after that. And there's a very profound passage which follows that, and he demonstrates to them how it is that he is equal with the Father. And then he hands out a half dozen witnesses to his equality with the Father. And really, it's a very profound and a wonderful passage, and it's worth reading. But then, of course, to illustrate that again, in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, if we read chapter 10 of John's Gospel, perhaps we should read verse 29, we would pick up his argument again here. And this is towards the end of his public ministry, when he makes these statements, almost some of the last things which he had to say to them. John chapter 10 and verse 29. And he says, my Father, let me go to verse 28, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never in no wise perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then he goes on, my Father, And you notice the terms he used, my father. And right through the Gospel of John, this phrase occurs, my father, my father. My father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my father's hand. So you notice, first of all here, that what he is claiming is that he and his father have equality in power. Mm-hmm. But then he says, I and my father are one. Now they cannot be one person. There are three distinct persons in the Godhead, we know. Though the Jews might not have realized that. But I and my father are one, and what he was saying, they were not one just simply in work and in power. But they were one in essence, one in nature, and that's what he meant. And they knew what he meant, because notice what their reaction was. Then they took up stones again to stone him. That was blasphemy, as far as they were concerned. But he was claiming equality with the Father. I and my Father are one. Now, when you read his statements concerning his father, the words he uses are my father, or in his prayer in John 17, he may say holy father, he says righteous father, he says oh my father, oh father. So all these sort of terms are used. The one thing he does not say is our father. He doesn't say that, ever. When he teaches his apostles to pray, he teaches them to pray Our Father, but he never prays it himself. Because, of course, incidentally, he could never have prayed that prayer which he taught his disciples to pray, because you remember that prayer goes on to say, forgive us our trespasses, and he had no trespasses to forgive. So he could never have prayed that. But what he does say is my Father, or the other terms I've used. The first recorded statement that he made is found in the Gospel of Luke. And it was in the temple in Jerusalem. And to Mary and Joseph, he said, don't you know? I must be about my father's business. Very interesting, you see, because what Mary said, she came in and found him, and of course she gave expression to all her worries in a hasty statement. She said, don't you know, your father and I have sought you. But he says, no, there's no correction here. Don't you know, I must be in my father's house. Now the correction was Joseph wasn't his father, but his father in heaven. Now, the last statement he made before he died was to his father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so you have his first and his last statement outside of his resurrection, referring to his father. Now, you'll remember, too, that when he rose from the dead, and it's recorded for us in John 20, for instance, the message which he gave to Mary Magdalene, to carry the disciples, was, go tell my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Well, he could have said, couldn't he, our Father? Mm-hmm. No, he didn't do so because his relationship with his Father was different to theirs. He was the eternal Son of God. They were sons of God, children of God, because they had come in faith in time and trusted him. So there was a distinction, and he maintains that distinction. When you use the word Abba, of course, when the word Abba is used, it's the word which is framed on the lips of infants, and it betokens unreasoning trust. It betokens complete trust. But then, of course, the word Father expresses an intelligent apprehension of the relationship which exists. And the two together express the love and intelligent confidence of the child. And that's expressed in his prayer when he says, Abba, Father. And should be expressed in our prayers when we use that same term, which we are entitled to use. because God has sent the Spirit of God into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Well now, so we talk of the Fatherhood of God, and we say he's the Father of the nation, of Israel. He's the Father, God and Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is another picture given to him, of course, and he is our Father. And the New Testament teaches us that. Now, you notice that when the Lord Jesus prayed here, he used the word Abba Father. And when he taught his disciples to pray, he taught them prayer started with the fact of sonship. So when he taught them to pray in the Sermon on the Mount and in Luke chapter 11, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father. So prayer starts with the recognition of sonship. And this is how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. The apostles taught it, of course. For instance, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that the Spirit of God has been sent into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba Father. So we cry, Abba Father. The Epistle to the Romans, he tells us that the Spirit of God comes into our hearts, crying, Abba Father. So the Spirit of God cries, Abba Father, in this case. And it's interesting that those two things should be together. In the mouth of two witnesses, a thing shall be established. And you are two witnesses. And what is established? The fact that we are the children of God. When you read that wonderful section of John's Gospel, which tells us, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, the children of God. Children is the correct translation. Behold, so he's calling upon us to look and consider. What manner of? Consider with wonder and astonishment and adoration, because that's what the phrase, what manner of, means. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed, it is free gift to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, you know, you and I might have been called something, various things in our lives. Some might not be particularly good and complimentary. Others might be complimentary. But in reality, we might have never been any of those things which we were called. But when God calls us his sons, that is what we really are, when he calls us his children. So the best manuscript evidence for John chapter 3 and verse 1 is this. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, in that we should be called the children of God. And the best manuscripts then add, and such we are. It's not really simply that we are called it. We are the children of God in reality. And he is our Heavenly Father. So let me leave that then with you as it is. The sonship of Christ, much more could be done, I guess, upon that. But just leave it there and you can expand that. Well, let's now look at the next phrase. Because what it says is, all things are possible to thee. Now, God is sovereign. And that means that, let me try and define that. He will do and can do all things that he intends to do. Now, I don't never found that definition anywhere else, but it's certainly the definition which I would tend to give of this. He will do and can do all things he intends to do. And when we talk of the sovereignty of God, it points to the basic fact that God is the Lord, sovereign. He's the king who reigns over his world. He's sovereign over all the creatures he has made. And he has infinite power, and he has infinite authority. And God is the king, the Lord, the ruler, who sways by his will the course of all finite being. He not only controls the material universe, which he's created, he does that, he brought it into existence, but he also orders the course of human history. He's the God who rules in the kingdoms of men, gives them to whomsoever he pleases. So he rules in the course of human history. In a sense, history is his story. God is sovereign in his vast and wide universe. And you know, there are certain pictures in the New Testament, Old Testament rather, which give that picture. You know, for instance, in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 6, God is seen on the throne. And his angelic agents are seen worshipping him and seen doing his bidding. Someone is sent with a live coal to place upon the mouth of, on the lips of Isaiah. Ezekiel shows God seated upon the sapphire pavement. In fact, it's the form of a man, so in this case it is the Lord. And there are wheels within wheels, and angelic beings with them. And the picture is mysterious, but it is telling us that God has his agents going throughout the whole earth doing his will and fulfilling his purposes. The book of Habakkuk illustrates this. It says, "Behold, I raise up that bit in a hasty nation, the Chaldean." So it was God raised them up. He has power in the kingdoms of men. Just as quickly, he could snuff out that power in one evening and in one night with Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and his empire disappeared with it. He's sovereign in these things. And if you want to illustrate, actually, the sovereignty of God, it is the book of Daniel, which particularly illustrates the sovereignty of God. You see, when you read of the sovereignty of God, you read of Nebuchadnezzar's forces coming up to Jerusalem in the opening verses of the first chapter, and it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, with his great forces and his arms and his general and his cavalry and all the rest of it, came to Jerusalem, and boy, they swamped Jerusalem, they took it. They didn't say anything of the sort. It says God gave Jerusalem to them. That's it. God gave it. God was sovereign there. And then, of course, when you come to chapter 2, you throw Nebuchadnezzar, he's at the head of sleepless night, you know. Tied all the problems of state with him to bed, and he couldn't sleep because he had all the problems in his mind. And he's had this great dream, of course, and eventually, of course, Daniel's called in. And, you know, the first thing that Daniel says to him is, "There is a God in heaven." And he brings him the recognition that there is a God who's above everything else. He's in heaven. And then, of course, as you go through the book of Daniel, you find that there are these references. Chapter 4, when poor Nebuchadnezzar becomes a beast, and he eats grass of the oxen and so on, until his senses returned to him. And he said, you know, I know that the Most High God rules in the kings of the men, and he gives them to whomsoever he pleases. And it was a lesson Belshazzar hadn't learned. And of course, when his kingdom was numbered, that's what Daniel said to him. "You never learned the lesson of your grandfather, did you? That God rules in the kingdom of men, gives them to whomsoever he pleases." And you got this picture all the way through the first half of the book of Daniel. This comes again and again and again. Now, having said that, does that mean that God can do anything? You know, I was appalled a few years ago. I said that sometimes when I come across you, I watch the telly, the television, and see some of these characters, these television evangelists. Sometimes because I am amazed at the antics, and sometimes because I'm saddened at what they purport to be truth. But there was this guy who was preaching, and I'll tell you how the conversation went. Massive congregation, and a fair bit of showmanship. And he's there with his Bible, suitably bound over like this, like they all seem to have this practice of doing this sort of thing, you know. And he said, "Now, we believe, do we not, that God can do everything." No problem with that. God can do everything. So the altar ticket on the little books, God can do everything. Pastor said it. Now, if that is true, that God can do everything, all things are possible with God. Yeah, that's true too. The pastor said it. All things are possible with God. So then that goes. And then comes the next statement. Then if all things are possible with God, and this is what the man said, then it is possible for God to sin. And that's exactly what he said. And I almost fell off a chair. And I thought, well, jump up and say no! And not one of them said anything. It is possible for God to sin. Now that's sheer blasphemy.
Amen.
But the man said it. And Jill was there. And she heard it as well. And she couldn't certainly believe it. But that was what was said. Now, I want to tell you this. That when you read the Bible, you will notice how the sovereignty of God is defined. Now, let's just think of some of the descriptions which are given of him. Let's turn over to Revelation for a moment. Chapter 19. And verse 6. Look at the last phrase. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so the words themselves demonstrate something of the power and sovereignty and the authority of God, and appear that God can do everything. Let's turn to Psalm 72 and verse 18. I hope I've got the right verse here. Psalm 72 and verse 18. Blessed be the Lord, that's Jehovah, God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Now that again creates the idea of the almighty power of God. And the Lord Jesus here says, all things are possible with thee. Now, on the face of it, it would seem to me that God could do anything. All things are possible to thee. But, you know, here we are face to face with the inadequacies of human language. God can do and will do all that he intends to do. He never intends, as that man said, to commit sin. He is infinitely holy. But he can do and will do everything that he intends to do. But you see, there are things that God cannot do. You know, let me tell you a story for a moment. And it doesn't really illustrate the point, but it tells us of how a child thinks, and sometimes how a child thinks reveals a lot to us. It's got more sense than some of us who have been on the road a long time. The teacher at the front had this class of young kids, and she wanted to convey to these kids the idea that all things are possible with God. So she says to these kids, now, is there anything that God cannot do? Now, can you tell me if there's anything that God cannot do? Can anyone stand up? Tell me anything that God cannot do. And of course, they're all shaking their heads. Oh, nothing God can do. But one little kid stands up, you see. You know, oh, come out here and tell the class. You know, you've got a smart aleck. Bring him out the front and make him look a fool. So she brings him out, you see. Yes, this. God cannot see my sins when they're covered by Jesus' blood. Now, in the Old Testament, they're actually covering those sins. You should have said cleansed by sins, by Jesus, but he got it right, didn't he? In that sense. The poor teacher, after he eats humble pie, of course, because he didn't know that. You know, one thing to be a very clever teacher. But there it is. The fact is, you see, that we could sort of say certain things that God cannot do. For instance, you couldn't think of God doing anything nonsensical, could you? You couldn't think of God doing anything self-contradictory, could you? You couldn't. You couldn't think of God doing anything out of character. You couldn't deny his holiness, for instance, could he? You couldn't consider God denying his nature. He couldn't do that. You couldn't expect him to do it. You couldn't expect God to be ungracious, unloving, unkind, unjust. Or let's put it in a more active sense. God is not able to pardon sin without atonement being made. God, praise God, cannot refuse a sinner who comes by way of the cross of Christ. So now perhaps you can why I say this particular definition that I give concerning this. And of course that does raise a question, because you have to relate this to the world in which you live. And you know, because sometimes the idea that people get in their minds is that God is a God with whom everything is possible. They then will say, well, when we look at this world, there are so many things to seem to deny of God, deny the existence of a God of love. How can they be permitted? If God is all powerful, why is there so much sorrow? If God is a God of love, what about all the agony which has characterized the ages? And they said that there cannot be a God of love, because if there were, he would look upon this world and his heart would break. Christian's answer to that is to look back to Calvary and say, listen, his heart did break. Or again, they say, it's a God who made the world, he's all powerful, and he made it. Well, because he made it, he should bear the load. The Christian's answer to that is simply say, at Calvary, he bore the load. He bore the load. Now, how does this affect prayer? Because this is considered prayer, isn't it? See, in the first instance, I come to someone who's my Heavenly Father. And so I can come to him as child, and I can say, Abba, Father. But how does this affect prayer? I come to God who's sovereign. Well, if God is sovereign, what an encouragement that is to prayer. And the Apostle Paul, of course, backs that up. And he backs it up for us in the Epistle to the Ephesians. That when we come to God in prayer, we come to a God who's not only able to answer our prayer, but is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, more than we ask or think. Our God is sovereign. What an encouragement that is to prayer. Now let's go on to look at the third one. We're looking now at the third part, and we're looking at the sufferings of Christ. Let me just say a little bit about the verses surrounding this first of all. Now, you know, quite clearly, there's a lot which we do not understand here, and I want even to say a few things and touch on the surface of this. But there are a lot of things we don't understand. Remember that he was perfectly human. And let me say, first of all, because he was perfectly human, he experienced the suffering, the anguish of the anticipation of the cross. If he hadn't felt the sufferings which were entailed in the cross, it would have been no sacrifice. If he had avoided the sufferings, he would have been no saviour. But here's the anticipation of the sufferings. Notice what it says about him. And let's look at the verses there, and we can pick them up. It tells us here that he was sore amazed, verse 33. He was very heavy. His soul was exceeding sorrowful unto death. Sore amazed. Very heavy. Soul exceeding sorrowful, even to the point of death. It's an amazing figure, that. Even unto the point of death, as if any addition to the burden would have been enough to snap the breaking thread of life. This was in anticipation. This wasn't in carrying the sufferings. This was in anticipation of them. This is anticipation. What must the sufferings have been? The darkness of Gethsemane, you see, was just the shadow of Calvary. It was at Calvary he vicariously suffered and dealt with sin. And here is the anticipation of that. Now, let's have a look at the phrases which are used. Notice the figures which are used here. Verse 35, that the hour might pass from him. Again, you will notice that his prayer was in verse 36, take away this cup from me. If you turn back for a moment with me to an earlier book, to Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 20, you will notice another figure which he uses. Matthew 20, and in verse 22 of Matthew 20, he picks up the cup again. But he says, ye know not what he asks, are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He spoke of that baptism elsewhere. He spoke of it, for instance, in Luke's Gospel, when he says, I have a baptism wherewith to be baptized. So here we've got three figures of his death. A cup, it's an hour, it's a baptism. And there's one other figure we can use to that, add to that. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, they spake concerning his decease. The word decease is exodus. His exodus. So here are four figures which are worthwhile us remembering. His exodus, his baptism, his cup, and the hour. And they all revolve around the fact of his death. And so here are four figures which bring some idea of his death to us. Now, what about the hour? Well, the hour was some specifically critical occasion. And in the Gospel of John in particular, you will find the word hour on several times. Mine hour is not yet come. That critical hour had not yet arrived. Until eventually he says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, as thy Son shall glorify thee. And it was the hour in which the last final battle between darkness and light, the powers of evil and Christ, would be done. And that victory would be won. And so that hour looks forward to from eternity when that battle would be enjoined. Then, of course, there is the baptism, and the idea of a baptism is being submerged. And the picture which you have is the wrath of God overflowing and submerging him. All thy ways and all thy billows are flowed over me. And so you have that idea of baptism. Then cup. You know, sometimes my wife takes recipes back from here. Now, in Britain, we've now got a complication with these, because we've become associated with the continent, you see. So where once we used to have pounds and ounces, we now have grams and milligrams and all sorts of grams. And we don't know what on earth we're up to these days with these different measurements. And older people, too, particularly, haven't a clue what these things are. But so what happens is that the recipe books put these two things down, you know. Now, my mother, I mean, it was pointless asking how many grams or how many ounces or how many pounds you wanted in any recipe from her. And though she was an excellent cook, we have none of her recipes, simply because we can never take them down. Because the thing which she would say, well, you need a smidgen of that. Smidgen, I don't know if you've got that word here, but it's a little bit, you know. Oh, how much flour? Oh, well, you know, a couple of handfuls, you know. And you never knew what this measurement was. She had done it so often, she knew exactly how many to do, but it was pointless trying to put it into it, because it didn't transfer to any measurements you find in the recipe book. Now, across here, I notice that there's another form, too, that they use. And you use cups in your recipe books, you know. There are cups. Well, obviously, I can see that I'm talking to the unconverted here. You never looked at recipe books. You always read your wives do this. But if you notice it, there are cups in your recipe books. And you can go to the store and you can buy these sort of measurements. Well, what then is a cup? Well, obviously it's a recognized measure, isn't it? It's a recognized measure. A full measure, in actual fact. You know, the Bible uses the figure of cup in the Old Testament and New Testament to indicate a full measure either of blessing or of judgment. And you go through the Psalms, and if you go into the book of the Revelation, you will find that the word cup is used in the sense of judgment. You find it in the prophecies of Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Isaiah, it's used often. Of the figure of judgment. Habakkuk chapter 2 talks of God putting the cup of his wrath to the lips of Babylon. And so you've got a figure of that. But it's also a figure of blessing. It could be one of these two things. And you get in the psalmist, don't you? My cup runneth over. God is the portion of my cup. That's why your cup runs over, see? It's because God is the portion of your cup. And so it's either blessing or judgment. And when the Lord Jesus speaks of it, he's speaking of the full measure of judgment. And he's talking about that cup which he drank to its bitterest dregs. Now the word Exodus, of course, which they talked about in the Mount Transfiguration, has the idea of an exit, in a sense. So it includes the idea which is found in the Old Testament. The way they came out of Egypt was by an Exodus, which involved the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. And when they talked about his Exodus, it involved that sacrifice, but it meant more than an exit from this scene. It also meant a going on into glory, so it was looking onto that as well. And the two men who spoke in the Mount of Transfiguration had both taken part in an exodus. One had taken part in an exodus from Egypt, which was achieved by the blood of a Passover lamb, and the other had taken part in an exodus from this world up into glory. So the two things are connected in that figure. So these are the figures then which he is using. Now, what was it that was in that cup? What was it in that cup? I suggest that there were several things in that cup. I suggest that that cup included the renewed attack of Satan. Because when they arrested him, and before Calvary, the Lord Jesus said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And there at the cross, there was one final battle onslaught raised against him. How do I know that the presence of the evil one was there? Well, I hear a voice, and that voice brings an echo to me. I see the commencement of the Savior's life of testimony, and I know that after the blessing of the dove, there came the bane of the devil, and he went into the wilderness, and I hear this voice say, "If thou be the Son of God." And I turn to the cross. At the cross I hear the taunt again, "If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And it's a mystery, because it was in that cross that Satan was defeated, but there was one great struggle there. And it was in death he destroyed him that had the power of death. And so the battle was won, and he won the victory. But that was a battle against evil. It wasn't what he paid for our sins. That was against evil. But it was a part of that which he endured upon the cross. Now, here when he refers to the cup, in his mind there is the anticipated assumption of the guilt of the whole world. Didn't happen in the garden, it happened on the cross. But the assumption of the guilt of a whole world. That involved the penalty of a broken law. That involved the penalty due to our sin. That involved the accumulated guilt of humanity. You know, it's very difficult, isn't it, when you think of the fact that all our sins were laid on him. And I've forgotten the name of the man who wrote the book on Isaiah now, but it was an American writer, and he was trying to describe, there's only in physical terms, and you can't really describe spiritual agony in physical terms, but he expressed it something like this: if you could take all the filth and excrement which comes out from a huge city like New York, and you poured it over one man, you still weren't even touching what it meant for him to bear the filth of this world. And so it's very difficult for us to enter into what it meant to him. But nothing less than the penal suffering for our sin can explain this unparalleled agony, that he suffered the punishment for our sin. And his holy soul sank back from death, not simply as death, but from death as a curse for the world's sin, because that death would involve being forsaken of God. And then there was something else here. It wasn't just the, you have, as you look towards the cross, the anticipation of the assumption of the guilt of a world of sin. That's certainly true. But as a result of that, there was also the anticipated averting of the Father's face. The fact that he was identified with sin meant that he must experience the forsaking of God, the furthest consequences, the awful solitude, the dreadful loneliness, the unutterable anguish of a soul now bereft and forsaken of God. Campbell Morgan tried to struggle with that, and he did it in this way, and let me try to explain it. He was trying to explain what was meant by the phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he knew that no one could possibly do that. But what he said was this. And he said, you know, this cry fathoms the deepest depths of sorrow. And he went on to argue this way. What is sorrow? And then he gave a definition of sorrow. And he said, sorrow is consciousness of lack. So the sorrow of poverty is the consciousness of the lack of the wherewithal to live. The sorrow of sickness is the consciousness of lack of health. The sorrow of bereavement is the consciousness of the lack of a loved one. And it follows logically that the greatest sorrow one could possibly experience is the consciousness of the lack of God. And that lack, that sorrow, was known to Christ on the cross. Then the other thing which he said was this, that sorrow is, that there in that cry is the cry of one who has fathomed the final issue of sin. What's the final issue of sin? Well, the final issue of sin is to be God forsaken. The final issue of sin. And in a sense, that is something which men and women normally do not experience in this world because God pleads and is long-suffering and so on. But when men and women pass into eternity unsaved, they're eternally forsaken of God. It's the final issue of sin. And he experienced what was the final issue of sin. So here are certain things which we can think about, which might cause us to think as we look upon this particular cry. Well, let me leave that now then, and let me go on to the last point. Not my will, but thine be done. And here we have what I would call the submission of the servant. Not my will, but thine be done. The submission of the servant. You know, this was the whole tenor of his life, wasn't it? Not my will, but thine be done. And when he came, before he came, he said, Lord, I come, thanks, Lord, I come to do thy will. In the volume of the book, it is written to me. He delighted to do the will of God, and he came to do that. He said that it was his delight to do God's will. He always did the things which pleased the Father. I came not to do the will, my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I mean, these are things which were always on his lips. Don't you know I must be very far, my Father's business? Right at the commencement of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, not my will, but thine be done. And the apostles comment on it. He became obedient in that, and to death, even the death of the cross. So it was the delight, the music and rhythm of his soul to do the will of God. Now, you know, when you think of that, and you remember the verse which I quoted from Hebrews, Lord, I come to do thy will, a body hast thou prepared me. That's what it says in Hebrews. Interestingly, when you go back to the psalm from which that comes, which is Psalm 40, it doesn't say that. I was saying this 2 years ago, down in Florida. Actually, what it does say in the psalm is, Lord, I come to do thy will, that mine ear hast thou pierced. And the word pierced there, of course, means bored or awed, drilled a hole through. And the writer in that particular psalm has in mind a practice back in the Old Testament. And it was a practice, for instance, where a man might have fallen on hard times and he sold himself into the service of another. So he became the bond slave of another. So he was serving this master, and during the 7 years he was serving this master, this master was kind to him, and he gave him a wife. And this wife had children. Along comes the seventh year, and it's the year in which the bond slave can go into liberty. Ah, but if he goes into liberty, the problem is his wife can't go into liberty. She's the property of his master. Neither can his children. So now he's presented with a dilemma. So the law presented an answer to that, and it was this. That he could go to his master and he could say, look, and I quote it now as roughly, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. And in order to verify and to demonstrate that this man was now a perpetual bond slave, because of love of his master, and love of his wife, and love of his children, what happened was that the master would take him to the doorpost, and he bore his ear through to the doorpost. And the sign of an opened ear was sign of a willing bond slave. And this particular verse, quoted in Psalm 40, tells us that. How he became a willing bond slave was that a body was prepared for him, and in that body he served. And so Hebrews has a slightly different translation there. Of course, he was the one who came to the will of the Father. He loved his master, you see. He loved his father, and he came to do his will. He loved his wife, and for Christ, and Christ for the church, who loved his bride, loved the church, and he served for her, and not just served for her, he gave his life for her. And one day he'll stand before the Father and he will say with exceeding joy in his heart, behold, I am the children whom thou hast given me. He loved his children. And so he is there as the perpetual servant. And so he says here, not my will, but thine be done. Now how does that apply now to us then? Well, of course, when we come in prayer, we express the will of God, at least in our prayer. And the prayer, if we follow the pattern the Master gave, not the words that he gave, but if we follow the pattern, you remember that what he said was in his prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And says the writer James, if you're going to a town to buy and sell, you just don't say, "Well, tomorrow I'm going to Oakwood or whatever." You say, "If the Lord will, I will go there." So you're introducing the Lord's will into the fact of daily life, because that's what you're looking to do. And perhaps the chapter which helps us most here is one in Romans. You see, one of the difficulties which often we have to do is to discern what the Lord's will is for us. And often I meet younger people and they tell me, "How can I know God's will?" And, you know, there are various answers to that. But let's turn back just very briefly to Romans chapter 12, which deals with the will of God. Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's all very priestly language. Holy, because the sacrifice was dedicated to God and for God alone. A living sacrifice, in contradistinction to the sacrifices which were offered upon Israel's altars. Acceptable unto God, which indicates that the sacrifice is a sweet-smelling savour to him, which is your reasonable worship, service. The word service there comes from a cognate word, which means worship. So there it says. But that, you know, is where we usually end. And boy, we give a good consecration message on that thereafter. But, you know, that isn't where the writer ended. Because then he goes on to say, and, well, and, you see, is a conjunction which connects you with what went before. So you are now being connected to what was said in verse 1. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In actual fact, the rest of the chapters go on to tell us what that perfect will of God is in all sorts of relationships. In the church. In society. In relation to the civil government, as we looked at today, in relation to one another. So this is the introduction. But the introduction to it is not so much to do with this consecration verse at the first, the beginning, but the purpose of verses 1 and 2 in Romans chapter 1 is this, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect word of God. So the purpose of verses 1 and 2 is that you might be able to know what God's will is. So never finish a chapter, verse 1, go on to verse 2. Now, so we're working backwards then. And we're working backwards on these steps from knowing the will of God. Now, let's notice what it says, that you might prove. Now, that could be translated approve. It is better translated discriminate, because that's what it means. To be able to discriminate what is the will of God. You see, there are people who will come to you and say, or come to me and say, "Well, really, this is what we think you ought to do." Or you might consult the elders and they say, "Well, really, you know, this is what we think you ought to do." And they might get conflicting views. And then the family might say that this is what you might want or to do, and the world outside might have some idea if we are working and in business or whatever. And then our own desires might say, "Well, really, this is what I ought to do. You know, this is what I think is the best for me." And then there is also the will of God, and amongst this conflicting group of things, there the apostle is talking about the ability to discriminate amongst all that, what is the perfect and acceptable and good will of God? That's what he's talking about. Well, how do we do that? That he might prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Well, let's go backwards then. I think that's the easiest way to do it. Let's go backwards and then we come forwards. So the step before, the approving, discrimination of the acceptable will of God, and these might happen at the same time, not just at the following times. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's one step. There's another step. Be not conformed to this world. So here's another step in finding that. What's another? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. So here are three definite things on the process, on the way to discriminating what is the will of God. Now, when we look at these three things, let's look and see how we're going to sort of describe them. And now let's work from the front to the back. What's presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice? Consecration. Well, I've got no disagreement with the people who preach consecration from this earth, because that is what it's dealing with. So here's consecration. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Okay. What's the next one? Be not conformed to this world. So it speaks of separation. Separation from this world. And what's the next? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation. And what's the last? Discrimination. So there you got it. What the apostle is saying is you start with these steps and you come to this point of discrimination. Now, I don't say that they come in a chronological order and they all be contemporaneous. But here are the steps. Consecration, which is presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. Surrender. Self-surrender. And then there's a step of separation. Be not conformed to this world. That is, not entering into the thinking of this world, and the living of this world, and the habits of this world. And the world tries to crush in on our thinking and put its cloudy ideas into our minds, and it clouds out what God would have to do for us. And so we need to be separate from that. And to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, that transformation takes place the better we get to know the Lord and the better we get to know His Word. Because the better we know His Word and the better we know Him, the more we begin to think as He thinks and to work along the principles in which He works so that our minds are renewed into thinking as He thinks. And of course, last of all, because the clouds of the sinful thinking of this world are put aside. And we've begun to think as He thinks. And because we've given ourselves wholeheartedly in surrender to Him to do His will, whatever it is, there comes that ability to discern what is His will and to discriminate between all the choices and things which come to us. What is that perfect and good and acceptable will of God. Of course, the one last thing which is essential in that is having discerned or discriminated or approved what is the will of God is to go back again to the first and surrender, or the first step of self-surrender, or in the picture of a servant, to go again to the doorpost. My glorious Master, said the hymnist, Prince Divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. At length thy will is all mine own, glad vassal of a Saviour's throne. My Master, lead me to thy door, pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds of freedom, let me stay, with thee to toil, endure, obey. Yes, heart and hand and thought and will, use all in thy dear slavery still, thy bonds of freedom, let me stay with thee to toil and work, obey. It's a hymn which Handley Moore wrote, and there are other verses than the ones I quoted, but it's a hymn which always challenges me. My Master, lead me to thy door. Now, I think I've gone a long time tonight. I'm sorry if I've held you up a little bit, but this was the last one, and I thought I would give you something devotional before we finished here. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, we do thank thee for the one who came from glory, came to do thy will, and came as the willing servant, the faithful servant, or as thou didst say, Lord, my servant. And we thank thee for him who in that service went all the way to the cross of Calvary and died for us. That was thy will for him. We thank thee he accomplished it to perfection. We thank thee, Lord, for these times we've spent together, and for the fellowship we've enjoyed together, and we pray your blessing upon those scriptures which we have read and studied together. Lord, there are some of thy children who are still travelling, and we pray that you will take them home in safety. And Lord, day by day, as we have gathered, there have been many special prayer requests which have been made to thee, and we gather them all up together again this evening. And we pray, Lord, that in thy mercy and thy goodness, thou wilt respond to the prayers of thy people and grant thy blessing in a measure beyond our thinking or imagination. We pray your blessing upon us tonight. Grant us a good night, we pray, and for our loved ones who are separated from us and distanced in many cases, we commend them to you and pray for your blessing upon them. Lord, dear Lord, we do thank you again that you loved us and you gave yourself for us. Amen. Amen.